In those hours on the cross, it was in those hours that he became a curse. That's Galatians 3:13. He became sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Fire from above entered his bones. Lamentations 1:13. Yahweh crushed him. Isaiah 53:10. It was the travail of his soul in these hours that settled the question of sin forever. Now, I dare anybody to bring it back up. I dare anybody to bring sin up after that. My goodness. He's on the cross, suffering, being rent, crying out to God, bleeding, a horrible thing. God himself is, God's not enjoying this. And he dies because of it. And we're told that sin is still going to separate man from God. What a slap in the face to the work that was done at that cross.
Good morning, dear members of our tape ministry. It is time again for First Covenant Church to bring you our conventional services for April 27th, 2003. Title for his sermon will be The Death of Christ. And now let us go into the services in progress.
We're glad to have you, and we've had a good 2 days thus far on Friday night, and then yesterday we had 2 sessions, and we've learned a lot already. And the message this morning, I asked him to bring this. I saw him on a video do this presentation, and it is excellent, and it's a little bit different than possibly what we've thought before, but I came to believe this and have for quite some time the way that we'll present it. And I hope that you'll listen carefully and get something out of it. I know you will. And this year, his other son, Gabe, came with him. They have another boy, Paul, that is home with his mother, Marcia, and they live in Greenwich, Ohio. I thought it was a large town, but it's not. It's a very small town. Yeah, I said they carpeted the city last Monday, so it's very small. And these are his 2 fine young men, and they are. They're very well-behaved, sharp young fellows, and they're a delight to be around. So we're glad they're here. And I have talked before about the idea of what an evangelist is. An evangelist is someone who is supposed to bring the evangel, which is a well message. And the evangel is better than what most of us think. And the message is definitely good news. And I want to introduce him. He is from Greenwich, Ohio. He was here last year, and I've asked him to speak on this subject. And I want you to listen very carefully for about the next 45 minutes and see if this does not give you an understanding of the death of Christ that you've never had before, because it, I believe, explains a lot of things about what happened to Jesus and what it was for and what purpose it served. And I think it's marvelous, and I want him to come this morning and have plenty of time to do it.
So, do I understand that we're not getting salmon? I wasn't clear on the salmon. What? Well, he's been building me up on that big time. I'll be back. I'm coming back. I'm going to get that salmon. I thought you were a promise keeper. No, I'm just kidding. I saw Jerry's button this morning. What a beautiful singing. Thank you. The singing was worth the trip in itself. I like your button, Jerry. Relax. God's in charge. I didn't realize, you didn't realize the word relax is actually a scriptural word. Now, if you look at Psalm 64:10 in the King James Version, it says, "Be still and know that I am God." It's a great verse, but in the literal translation, the concordant version of the Old Testament says, "Relax and know that I am God." So that's actually the word God had in mind. So it's a sound word. So when you tell somebody, "Relax, just relax," it's scriptural, okay? You're telling them something good. Once again, I'd like to thank you Oh, I was here last year. It's wonderful to be invited back and to see everybody here again. It's a privilege. It's an honor to be able to speak to you at this church. And it's an honor to know Mike Spradlin. And again, I'll say this again, and as many times as I had the opportunity to, that you're blessed to have a knowledgeable man like Mike as your pastor. It's a very lonely business pursuing the truth. Because as you know, truth isn't flashy. Down the road at Trinity Broadcasting, it's a stage production there. It's almost like a Las Vegas show. But, you know, there's a lot of confusion today between the soul and the spirit. And that has to do with emotionalism and soulishness. And that stuff really plays well on television. But what we do here and the things Mike tells you wouldn't exactly attract the television cameras. And so I know for a fact, and in my own experience, it's a very discouraging walk, because you talk about, speaking of salmon, we're salmon swimming upstream here with this message. It's very strange. We have a message of such good news and grace that God is going to be all in all and that he's in control, as Jerry's Button says, and the scriptures attest to what's going on. And so it's really discouraging sometimes to be struggling up that water, but I do thank God for you, Mike, amen, for your friendship, and again, for the invitation. I'd like to acknowledge your hospitality and the fact that you have given my sons and I an opportunity to have this experience together. This is a great thing for us. I wish the whole family could have come, but they couldn't. As Mike said, I have a younger son at home, Paul, and my wife, Marcia, is at home. We miss them. But you have given us an opportunity to spend time together and to fellowship with Mike, and he has spoiled us. He's taken us places, and we've eaten good food, and that's because of you, and it's an experience we'll remember for the rest of our lives, I think. That's not an exaggeration, and I thank you for that deeply. And I also like to acknowledge that Gabe and Luke and Paul and Marcia, there's no people I love more in this world, and great to have you with me. Before I begin in earnest here, I would like to say that, just tell you a little bit about what I'm doing now. I think I did that last year. I'm always striving to take these deep truths that we understand and to put them in a form that people understand. I'm trying to get rid of the theospeak. That's been my passion for years, and I have some new projects coming up that I'm working on. As many of you know, I talked about my book last year. The book is continuing to sell, and people are continuing to pass it around. This is interesting. We're not really selling that many more books, but we have many more people coming to the website. So that tells me that the books are getting passed around and that there's some excitement there. There are people coming to know this truth. And I have a new booklet coming out called Martin Zender's Guide to Intelligent Prayer. And I'm offering that book next month. I have a tape. I'm really trying to make the truth as short as I can because people are busy. They're in a hurry. And so I'm working hard to make it something that is pleasant to swallow. You got me on a long enough leash here? I think so. You know, when I was a kid, I had a wrong idea about God. But maybe you had this idea too, because I think most of us here came through an institution of bondage, an institution of wrong information. I always thought God was an angry God, and he was very upset, and he needed appeased, and he was wrathful. And I want to illustrate this. Mike is kind enough to lend me this board. He only charges me $10 an hour. Red is the international color of an angry God. And this was my conception of God. I'm making this a very messy, squiggly circle because I pictured God as very angry, very upset. He had a long beard. He probably had yellow teeth. And it was just something scary out of the Wizard of Oz. And this wasn't my fault. I didn't invent this. I was raised in the Catholic Church, and this is the impression I got, that he hated sinners. He hated sin. He despised anything that was not godly like he was. Very scary. And his desire was to lash out at sinners because he hated them. Black is the international color of sin. The folks on the tape will have a hard time seeing this, but I have black dots here representing the sinners. And these are the object of his wrath. And in his righteous anger, he wants to strike out at sinners. Now, this is the impression I had. I'm painting a picture for you here of how I was taught this. And it gave me a whole conception of God that scared me, and it was inaccurate. It scared me because it was inaccurate. Now, I was taught that, thank God, God's ready to punch out. He wants to punch you, punch sin. But lo and behold, someone steps in between us and God, and it's Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, instead of us taking the punishment, God's rearing back, ready to punch. Instead of us getting it, Jesus steps in the way, and he takes the hit. He takes the punishment that was meant for you and me. But that's not right. It sounds terrible to say that's not right. The reason I say that is this, because this makes it seem like God and Christ are at cross purposes. Christ is the helpless victim who's the object of God's wrath. What father would do this to his son is my question. It still paints the picture of not an ideal relationship between God and his son. And as a child, I remember growing up, I remember on Good Friday, I felt so bad for Jesus. I felt really, I had a pain in my heart that he had to go through that for me. And I said, why? Why was it necessary? And then when I realized that it was his father who did it to him, is how I understood it then. His father did that to him. And it made me love Jesus, but be afraid of God. Jesus was the nice one. And I had also this picture of Jesus being at the right hand of God, pleading for my sake. Now, that's a scriptural phrase. Here's how I understood it. Please, God, please give him a break. Come on, I died for him. Easy now, and he's like holding God back, and he has us over here and God over here, and he's like, come on now, remember, I died for him, and God's still just rearing back, but he's appeased. His anger is appeased because Christ is pleading for us. That's not the picture. It's a picture I got, but that's not the truth. That picture is damaging to God's character, and that's my concern. That's my main concern in things I teach. I don't think we can behave rightly in the world or love other people unless we have a proper understanding of God's love and who he is. That's foundational. That's why I think Christianity has it all wrong, because they're out there telling you that if you just behave correctly, if you do the right things, God will show you who he is. But all this time you're trying to behave and you're trying to be good for a God that you're really not sure you like a whole lot. Now that's blasphemy. You can't say that. You can think it. You can be afraid of God but not say it. You can act like, sure, I love God. But in your heart, you're not sure you love him because he's a little bit scary still. And I want to take that picture away today. I want to give a correct understanding of the relationship between God and his son. And I want you to be able to look God himself in the face. And see that he too is a lamb. That sounds radical, I know. So my main question this morning is, was Christ a victim of God's wrath, or was he an offering from God to do for us something we could not do? Did Jesus take the punishment for sin, or did he take away sin itself? Big difference. There's a big difference between being punished for sin and taking away sin itself. I want to read a trilogy of verses here. And in light of these verses, I'm going to be making an important change to this picture I have here. And again, this is the angry God. This is the poor son who took his wrath and the sinners that are saved from the wrath of God. And I'm going to make an important change here. But first, I want to read some verses. I'm going to go to John chapter 14, verse 8. We're going to see something completely different than what we were all taught. Philip, I'm John 14, 8. Philip is saying to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficing us. Jesus is saying to him, "So much time I am with you and you do not know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Now we saw Jesus, and what was he like? The most touching picture, I think, of Jesus we have is at the Last Supper, the last meal Jesus shared with his disciples. The Apostle John leans his head on Jesus' breast. How tender. That's a great picture, isn't it? And now Jesus himself here is saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I do what the Father does. I am how the Father is. Really? What about the God of Mount Sinai? What about the angry God? Well, you know what? This was a real revelation to me to realize that that was not God's essence. That God, for a time, was coming across as a distant deity. Because we had to, before we could understand God's heart, before he could unburden himself, we had to understand that this God was almighty, that he was over all, that he was so far removed from us, that he was so great and awesome. And this is why we have the tabernacle system, remember, with the curtains and all the different ways to get to God. And only one guy, high priest, could go into the holy place one time a year to be with this God. And all these pictures of the lambs being slain. This was so that we could see how awesome God was, because only then could we appreciate the miracle of having access to this God. Now, let me say to you this. I don't have the scripture verse right on hand here, but there's a verse that said that God did not delight in the sacrifice of lambs. I'm glad of that, because I'm an animal lover myself, and I don't like to see sacrifices kind of bother me. Why the blood and everything? God didn't like it either. He did not like it. That was not in his heart. But this had to come first so we could see the awesomeness of God. And now Jesus says, this is one of my favorite passages in the scripture, John chapter 1 verse 18 says that the Son unfolds the Father. You know how you get one of those road maps and you got all these folds, you unfold them, you gradually see the picture? This is how it is. You see, you cannot stop in Leviticus or Exodus and say, this is God. It's not. You have to see that God is gradually revealing his true heart. But again, the walls had to come first. And the inaccessibility had to come first so that we could appreciate the access we have now. So what an amazing thing that Jesus, who allows the Apostle John to rest his head on his chest, this Jesus is one with the Father. The Father also is a lamb. He is that tender. And we finally see a true, deep revelation of him through his Son. John chapter 17, verse 22. Jesus says this, praying to God, and this is also at the night before he's given up, "I have given them the glory which thou hast given me, that they may be one according as we are one." They are one in purpose. He wanted the disciples to be one in purpose, one in accord. And Jesus was that way with his Father. They were on the same team working for the same goal. They were not antagonistic. It was not, okay, I guess I'll do this for you. It was a joint effort to produce something tremendous that we could not produce. Now I want to go to 2 Corinthians 5:18. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, we read, "All is of God, who conciliates us to himself through Christ and is giving us the dispensation of the conciliation." How that? This is the key. God was in Christ conciliating the world to himself. That's what God was doing. It was God's design to bring the world back to himself, and he was using the Son for this purpose. He sent the Son for this purpose. God was in Christ. He wasn't striking at Christ. You see that big difference? He wasn't striking out at Christ to conciliate the world to himself. He was in Christ conciliating the world to himself. Christ was the channel he used to conciliate the world to himself. To further verify some things that I'm telling you, I want to look at the types in the Old Testament, because we know these are a picture of Jesus. The sacrifice, as I mentioned, is a picture of Christ and his work. How does God deal with sin? Does he punish the sinner? Did he ever punish the sinner in the types? I'm going to turn to Leviticus 16, verse 15. Now, I'm reading from a literal translation here, so the wording might sound just a little funny. Speaking of Aaron, on the Day of Atonement, they will slay the hairy goat of the sin offering. It was a goat, which is for the people. And they will bring the blood inside the curtain. And this blood made a propitiatory shelter over the people and over the holy place because of the uncleanness of the sons of Israel. It was a shelter. In verse 30 of chapter 16, it says, "For on this day shall one make a propitiatory shelter over you to cleanse you from all your sins." So you remember this. Every year, sin was put away for another year so that the punishment wouldn't come. There wasn't, in the Old Testament, in the types, we didn't see the Israelites punished for sin. Rather, there was an offering made to hide the sin. It was like God was saying, "Okay, look, we're going to pretend this didn't happen. Okay, we're going to pretend this didn't happen for another year. I'm going to send my priest into the sanctuary. He's going to put the blood on there, and that's going to cover you for your sins for another year." So even in the types, even in the Old Testament, we still don't see a punishment, because if there's a shelter, then there's no thought of punishment. For instance, I mean, if a mother tells her son, "You know, Billy, I'm going to pretend you never did that. Okay, I'm going to pretend you, now go to your room." No, that doesn't make sense, does it? If we're going to pretend we didn't do that, why does she have to go to my room? So we're not even seeing punishment for sin here. We're seeing the fact that sin is temporarily covered for another year. It was an impermanent thing. My next question is, did God punish Christ? If he did, we would see it in the types. We would see it in the picture in the Old Testament. I'm going to turn now to Leviticus 16, verse 20. You know what they did with the scapegoat. You remember the story, the type of the scapegoat? I'm going to read that to you. You guys, Gabe and Luke, you ever heard of that one? The scapegoat. I don't remember if we talked about that, but it's in Leviticus 16, 20. I'm going to tell you the purpose of why they did this too. When Aaron is finished making a propitiatory shelter for the holy place in the tent of appointment in the altar, he will bring near the live hairy goat. For some reason, it had to be hairy. I don't know, maybe. It says here, this is a literal translation, it was a hairy goat. "Aaron will support his two hands over the head of the live hairy goat, confess over it all the depravities of the sons of Israel and their transgressions, and put them on the head of the goat, and send it away by the hand of a ready man into the wilderness." Listen to this. "Thus the goat will bear on it all their depravities to an inaccessible land, and you'll send the goat free into the wilderness." You say, "This sounds crazy. Why did they do this?" This is why. Because remember, once a year, for the sins of the people, the priest went into the Holy of Holies. He was the only guy who was allowed in there. Nobody could see what was going on. He was putting the blood between the cherubim, making an atonement for the people of Israel. They couldn't see it. You know, they didn't have a camera like this in the sanctuary where they could watch it on closed-circuit television. So what they did was they brought this goat out so that the people could see. It was a picture of what was happening then. And the picture was this, that God was taking their sins. See, he wasn't punishing each Israelite for their sin. He said, "Let's take all your sins, figuratively speaking, and we're going to put them on the head of this goat," figuratively. The sins weren't really there. It was a picture. So this poor goat's sitting there, and they confess, "Okay, I take all the sins of Israel." I'm not quoting. This isn't scripture. Don't write this down. "I'm taking all the sins of Israel and putting on the head of this goat." Now, everybody beat the goat, right? "Yeah, goat, punish the goat. Kill the goat." No. They merely put it on the head of the goat and said, "Shoo, get out of here. Whoop, go, go." And the goat took off. He lived. He went into the wilderness. And that was a picture to the people of what happened in that holy place. The sins working, and the people were just standing there watching it. It was ceremonial, you see. And they're standing there watching this goat, and they're, "Oh, that's cool. That's great. There goes our sin." And they probably felt good. They felt clean because God told them that all the sins of Israel were allegorically put on that goat, and away he went into the wilderness. And that is a picture of what we're going to see with Christ. The goat wasn't punished, and neither was Christ. He was transporting something horrible away that never was going to come back. the offering, the goat, did not represent the sinner. Please hear me here. This is very important. The goat did not represent the sinner. You bad sinner. You bad sinner. God's after the sinner. It represented the sin. Because the sinner isn't the problem. It wasn't our fault. It's not our fault we're sinners. Does that make you feel better? This was something that came on us. The problem is not with the sinner, it's with the sin. And if you took away our mortality, if you took away that we're tired all the time, and that we're beat up, and that we hardly get out of bed in the morning, if you give us vitality, and if you give us a fullness of spirit, guess what? We're not going to sin. So you got to take away the sin. Now, if you got a guy here that robbed a bank, and you're going to beat the heck out of the bank robber, he's still going to be a bank robber. You have to take this thing out at the root so that it never comes back. That's what drives me crazy with modern medicine. They never treat the cause, they treat the symptoms. Here, we'll make you stop sneezing. You take this pill and you won't sneeze for an hour. You know, and the religious world has a lot of programs you can get into where you can stop sinning for maybe a day or a week. Or if you've got a lot of willpower, you might stop sinning for a month or 27 days. But you know what? It's not a permanent solution because the root isn't taken out. And that's what we're dealing with here. The offering represented the sin, not the sinner. Now, I showed you the type. Now we're going to look at what the type was pointing to, because the goat was temporary. It wasn't always going to be that way. It was just a little picture until the big show came. And I'm going to turn or just read from, you don't have to turn here, John chapter 1, verse 29. Listen to this. It's so plain. Why didn't we see this before? Lo, the Lamb of God, which is taking away the sin of the world. That's it. How many times have we heard that verse, but we never really heard it? I don't think you can give a more concise definition of what happened at the cross. The Lamb of God is taking away the sin of the world. He's not being punished for it. He's taking it away. He's doing a job. He's on a mission. It was one horrible mission for him. I'm going to get into that. One horrible mission. It was ugly. Because of it, we can stand here. Going to talk to you briefly about that. I got another verse. So simple. Listen to this. Hebrews 9, verse 28. Christ, being offered once for the bearing of the sins of many, will be seen a second time by those awaiting him apart from sin. This has got the nuts and the bolts here. Look at this. It says that he was being offered once for the bearing of the sins. There we go back to the goat. We can see the picture. The sins are coming on the head. He bore them, and the goat took them away. And now when he comes back, he's going to be seen a second time by those awaiting him apart from sin. Well, why is it apart from sin? Because he took it away. This tells you that what he did at the cross worked. Because when he comes back, his sins aren't going to be an issue. Sin is not an issue anymore. Why are we so upset about sin? Oh, sin, sin. In the Christian world, is sin. He took it away. But it's like a chicken with his head cut off. You know, the body kind of runs around for a while. You see what I'm saying? The head has been severed, folks. And there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus, because Jesus took away sin. So the head's cut off, but the body's still convulsing once in a while, okay? But don't let that worry you. Don't panic. That's just a thing. That's just because we're not resurrected yet. We're not vivified yet. And so that's why, folks, this is called a walk of faith. It's not a walk of perception. If you look in the mirror and say, I ain't perfect yet. I ain't perfect yet. You're not supposed to be yet, because otherwise you wouldn't need faith, would you? Right. You have to have faith to think that Jesus did this. He took away the sin in the world. So sin is no longer condemning me in spite of what I see in the mirror. That's the trick. It's not to believe what you see in the mirror. You got to walk by faith, not perception. And Satan is going to do his darndest to make sure that you feel bad and condemned all the time over your sin. And you're going to get a little book, and you're going to write all your sins down. Okay, I'm going to try not to do that next week, that's that week. That's bondage. That's what Satan wants you to do. That's self-analysis. In a word, it's religion. We're freed from that. I got one more verse along that line. It's 1 John 3:5. It says, "You are aware that he was manifested that he should be taking away our sins." This is Sunday school stuff. And yet, who knows it, huh? Who knows it? It's so simple, and yet we're still wringing our hands over sin is still keeping man from God somehow. That's slapping the face to what he did, I think. And so, you know, in light of what I'm telling you here, we're going to have to change my board. And we see he's not an angry God. I'm going to make him the same color as Christ. And he's the same color. God's no longer red. He's blue. Christ is blue. And so they're working at the same thing. He was sent. Jesus Christ was sent in a sane and rational way by God. God didn't just push him out there and say, "Now, go out there. It's going to be tough. You know, I'm going to lay it on you." No, it was a joint effort. And I'm using really human terms here. I don't know how else to say it. Joint effort, that sounds really unholy, speaking of God and his Son. A joint effort, it's not a corporation, but it is a united purpose. And it's not, Jesus isn't trying to protect all these sinners from God. He is doing something for these sinners as a gift from God. And as I said yesterday, to those who were here yesterday, God's invisible. What I should have done was make this a hollow circle for God, because God's invisible, and the sun should be the dark circle, because he is the image of the invisible God. He is everything God is. We need the sun, because without the sun, we don't know the Father, because the Father is inaccessible. He's invisible, he's intangible, he's inaudible. And he's everywhere. And Jesus Christ, on the other hand, is able to be seen. We can touch him. We will touch him, see him someday. And so he tells us who God is. I touched on 2 Corinthians 5:21. I want to go back there for a moment here, because this is the most intense thing I've ever studied right here. And I never understood how this could be, really, until not long ago. I didn't understand this verse. I'm in 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For the one," capital O, Jesus Christ, "for the one not knowing sin, he makes to be a sin offering for our sakes, that we may be becoming God's righteousness in him." Again, I think of that goat, and that fits the picture. You know, the word offering in my version here is in light face type, which means it's not in the original text. Actually, he makes him to be sin for our sakes. There was such a close association with Christ and sin on the cross. It was horrifying. And I'm going to give the nuts and bolts of this is what I wondered. How could it be that taking on sin could eliminate sin? I didn't understand the dynamics of that. How could it be that becoming sin, that becoming the ultimate ugliness of what sin is, how could that take away sin? It's like fighting fire with fire. I never understood that. I thought you fight fire with water, you know? I never understood fighting fire with fire. It didn't make sense to me. So how do you take away sin by becoming sin? Once again, I'm going to go to Leviticus and show you a picture that's going to shock you, and I think it's going to thrill you. It did me when I saw this. It's the law of leprosy. It's a really obscure passage. You don't hear about it, but it's pregnant with meaning. I'm going to Leviticus chapter 13, verse 9. Leviticus 13, 9. This is going to sound weird to you at first, but bear with me. You're going to see it. I really think you're going to see it. This was a problem. Leprosy was a problem in Israel. They had to keep the people clean. And so any disease like leprosy, which was a contagious disease, had to be isolated. And there were laws of how this was to be done. We're seeing in Leviticus 13, verse 9. "In case the contagion of a leprous disease comes to be in a human, then the matter will be brought before the priest. The priest will examine. And behold, if a white nodule is in the skin," this is the form that leprosy took, "if a white nodule is in the skin and it has turned the hair white and live flesh is staying alive in the nodule," good thing we're doing this before lunch, right, Mike? Okay, stay with me here. It's a chronic leprous disease. If all these things are present, the nodule, the skin, the hair, it's a chronic leprous disease in the skin of the flesh. Then the priest will pronounce him unclean. No doubt about that. He shall not enclose him, for he is unclean. I got that. Now, listen to verse 12. Yet, if the leprous disease should bud, yea, bud in the skin, so that the leprous disease covers all the skin of the contagious person, from his head to his feet, to all appearances in the eyes of the priest, then the priest will examine. And behold, if the leprous disease covers all his flesh, he will pronounce the contagion clean. All of his flesh has turned white. He's clean. I thought that was a misprint. What? If he's got a couple little white spots and his hair's turning funny colors, he's unclean. Okay, let's keep him away. But now, if it covers his whole body, if his whole body's covered with the white nodules, if it covers all his skin, he's clean then. Why? This is why. Because you've seen all that the leprosy can do. It's done its work. It's not growing anymore. It's covered the body. It's done. It has exhausted itself, and there's no more chance of it being spread. And the man at that point was clean because it was dealt with in its entirety. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, he tasted everything that sin was. That Satan, the adversary, unloaded the arsenal of sin and death on his head, and nothing was left. He took every arrow out of the bag, and he threw it at him, and it was loaded on his head. And it was the most awful hours in the history of the universe. Not in the history of Texas, not in the history of the United States, not world history. I'm talking universal history. And it was the darkest hours ever, because every weapon was unloaded out of the bag, and he took it. He took everything. And folks, you're suffering today. And I know there's things you're going through, and there's things I'm going through, and we're beset with problems and trials. But there is one thing that you will never have to say, and that is, God, why have you forsaken me? That's everything sin can do. And it's horrible, and you'll never have to experience it. I know there's a certain measure in which we fill up the persecutions and the sufferings of Christ, but not this. This is hardball. This is terrible. This is something that we'll never know, but he did. And he took everything that sin had, everything that the adversary had to give. And sin was exhausted upon him. And God pronounced it clean. It couldn't do anything else. It had met its match. He took it to the grave, and he rose without it. He rose apart from it. And now it's lost its sting, and it's clean. And that's why we're clean. He has taken that work and put it in our account. In those hours on the cross, it was in those hours that he became a curse. That's Galatians 3:13. He became sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Fire from above entered his bones. Lamentations 1:13. Yahweh crushed him. Isaiah 53:10. It was the travail of his soul in these hours that settled the question of sin forever. Now, I dare anybody to bring it back up. I dare anybody to bring sin up after that. My goodness. He's on the cross, suffering, being rent, crying out to God, bleeding, a horrible thing. God himself is, God's not enjoying this. And he dies because of it. And we're told that sin is still going to separate man from God. What a slap in the face to the work that was done at that cross. I say to you, there was a work on that cross that is going to bring mankind back to God. And it's because of that cross that I can declare confidently, 1 Timothy 4:10, that God is the Savior of all mankind, especially of believers. And Colossians 1:20, that through the blood of his cross, I'm not a universalist, folks. A universalist believes that God's just nice and he's just going to let everybody waltz into heaven someday just because he wants to do it. This came with a price. It was the blood of the cross that is going to conciliate the heavens and the earth to God. It was the this was the means by which God did it. How can we sell that short? How can we say it's not good enough? It's not good enough. How can we say now that we have to add to it? That our behavior is now required. That our obedience is required. We obey and we love because we see what was done. What a big difference between seeing the love of God and responding to it instead of saying that God won't love you unless you obey me. That's the old way. God says, unless you love me, I won't bless you. Now we see blessings that are unconditional. And when we see unconditional blessings that don't depend on our behavior, it has the opposite effect of what you think it would have. It causes you to love God. It's the opposite. God, you love me, I love you. No. You know agape love? You know what agape love is? Agape love is love that does not consider the worthiness of its object. Now, filial love is different. Filial love says, I love you because you're worthy. Because you're a good person. If you were turning into a bad person, I wouldn't love you anymore. That's the Christian message. That's not my message. My message is God loves us unconditionally, and it's that realization that causes us to love him back. It's the cart before the horse. I like to put the horse where he belongs, in front of the cart. I want to close with this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Being rich, because of you, he became poor. He lost everything. He lost it all. You have not lost it all. I don't care how poor you are. I don't care how little money you have in your pocket. You will never lose it all. You may lose a loved one. God forbid. We've all experienced death. We've been to the funeral home. We've experienced loss. But he lost everything. He came to the lowest place in the universe on that stake. And where had he come from? The highest. Because of you, being rich, because of you, he became poor. You and I will never have to do that. That you, by his poverty, should be rich. Today, you are rich because he became poor. He took it upon himself. For our sakes, he did this. Under the loving direction of God. Not the coercion of God, but the direction of God. He took on himself an unimaginable poverty. In an unimaginable nightmare of sin, not under compulsion, but willingly, that he should eliminate sin and bring us to be with God forever. That is the gospel, Mike. Thank you for your kind attention. Appreciate it.
Thank you. Appreciate that very much. It was really, really good. I don't know about you, but a light came on when he said one thing in particular, and I'll share that with you later. We're going to go eat. Janet, hit a tune. I'll sing a little bit here before we leave. No, I'm just kidding. If I stop that thing, I can't believe you thought that was real.
Is he always like this?
We're going to have a talk, Janet, okay? Well, the light that came on, and I had read something, and I had read over this with a cursory reading years ago by A.P. Adams, and he wrote a piece of literature in one of his books called The Spirit of the Word, and it was on the atonement. Now, he lived back in the 1880s and wrote, and he was a brilliant man, no doubt. He was actually a Methodist Episcopal minister that came out of the organized church system. And that was the article that I gave you the other night. You probably haven't had time to read it yet, but it's along the lines of exactly what you said. And when you stop and put all of these scriptures together, instead of coming to save us from the penalty of sin, he came to save us from sin.
Good morning, everyone. This is Martin Zender, and you are at the Crack of Dawn Report. I am irritated about the teaching that death isn't death, that death is another form of life. The reason I'm concerned is that those who believe this cannot believe and do not believe that Jesus Christ died. And yet, the death of Christ is a foundation stone of the evangel of Paul, the evangel of grace. 1 Corinthians 15:1-3, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was entombed, and was roused the third day. And there are three objections, really, in the New Testament. These are the strongest objections that purport to say death is not death. It's just another form of life, which is kind of ridiculous if that's true. Otherwise, why call it death? Jesus on the cross. Jesus purportedly told the thief on the cross, "I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." If that's true, then Jesus Christ was not dead for 3 days, was he? He went directly from the cross. The minute he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," he was ushered with the thief into a glorious paradise and no death of Christ. Martin, how do you deal with this? It's simple. It's the matter of a comma placement. Jesus did not say, "I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." He said, "I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise." If you put the comma after "I say to you," then it overthrows everything the Old Testament has to say about death, and it overthrows everything the New Testament has to say about Jesus Christ being dead for 3 days. But Martin, Jesus went to the spirits in jail after he died, and he preached to the spirits in jail. This is what people believe, that Jesus Christ never really died. He just said, "Father, into your hands I'm commending my spirit," and then he whisked away into heaven, looking at his watch, waiting to come back into his body. In the meantime, visits the spirits in jail, has a picnic with the thief in paradise. None of this transpired during the 3 days Jesus was dead, because for 3 days Jesus was dead. This is a shocking revelation. I'll never forget the day I finally believed this simple fact that Jesus Christ died. But what it did was it showed me the faith of Jesus Christ. I thought, wow, he actually trusted his Father enough to let go and say, "Father, into your hands I'm commending my spirit." And it became so real to me then, the fear and that must have gripped him. And he had to trust God, because if he thought he was just going to go flying off into heaven, then there really wasn't any fear of death, was there? What trust do you have that your Father will raise you if death isn't really death? And wow, the faith of Christ really was magnified for me on the day that I realized that he died for 3 days. We go to 1 Peter 3:18-19 to get a specific as to these spirits Jesus ministered to. It said, "Vivified in spirit, in which, being gone to the spirits in jail," he was vivified first, then he went to visit the spirits in jail. And the spirits in jail were not dead human beings. These were spirit beings that never were human beings. Those spirits, I believe, that were disobedient in the days of Noah. He goes to Tartarus, where these spirit beings are kept. Anyway, the essential point is Jesus did not go visit these spirit beings during the 3 days he was dead. Why? Because for 3 days he was dead. The next objection would be Matthew 17:3, when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration. He takes Peter, James, and John up to the mountain, transformed before them, and there is Moses and Elijah who appear with the glorified Christ. But Martin, I thought Moses and Elijah were dead. Well, at the time, they were. There are two keys to understanding this passage. First of all, the last verse of the previous chapter, Matthew 17:28, is important to understand. Jesus said, "Verily I am saying to you that there are some of those standing here who under no circumstance should be tasting death till they should be perceiving the Son of Mankind coming into his kingdom." And the very next verse then, after 6 days, Jesus is taking aside Peter, James, and John, bringing them to the high mountain. So on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John are seeing Jesus Christ coming into his kingdom. They are looking into an event in the future. They're actually seeing Jesus Christ coming into his kingdom many hundreds of years after that time. And so since they are looking into a vision in the future, they are seeing Moses and Elijah, who will be alive at that time, but who at the time of the Transfiguration were dead. This is the essence of a vision. Here's the other key to this passage. It's in Matthew 17:9. At their descending out of the mountain, Jesus directs them, saying, "Now you may tell no one of the vision till the Son of Mankind may be roused from among the dead." It was a vision, just like John on the island of Patmos, right? He is literally looking into the future. He is seeing people and places and events that are yet future. And the people of that future day, at the time John saw the vision, had not even been born yet. And 2 Corinthians 5:8, the Apostle Paul says, "To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." Only one problem. The Apostle Paul didn't say that. He said that he longed to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Let's say you live in Arizona and you write me and say, Martin, I want to be away from Arizona and with you in Ohio. If you say, to be away from Arizona is to be in Ohio, that's like saying the second you cross the state line of Arizona, you're in Ohio. To be absent from Arizona is to be in Ohio. This is how people think 2 Corinthians 5:8 reads, to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. In other words, if you're not in your body, then you're present with the Lord. Automatic, it's instantaneous. Not the case. Let's just read that passage, 2 Corinthians 5:8. Paul says, we are delighting rather to be away from home, out of the body, and to be at home with the Lord. He's delighting to be out of his body because his body was weighing him down. He was tired of it. I long to be away from home, out of this body, and to be present with the Lord. That does not eliminate this intervening time period known as the death state. The Apostle Paul is today dead. Only one has been roused from among the dead, Jesus Christ. He is alive with God. He is the only one. Christ alone has immortality. We long to be resurrected with him. I believe in the reality of death only because until one does believe in the reality of death, one cannot believe in the death of Christ, which is a foundational aspect of our gospel. To believe in literal death, to believe that death is death, magnifies the resurrection. It makes us look forward to a resurrection, not to death. And it also magnifies the faith of Christ in letting go on that cross and trusting that his Father would rouse him after 3 days. And he did. This has been Martin Zender. Thank you for joining me. I hope to see you again in 2 weeks.